joy to welcome visitors among us today. We're glad you're here. It's always a source of encouragement. We would also ask if you might do us the favor of signing our guest register, which is on the back table before you leave. We might have a record of your visit, and we trust that you will sense a warm welcome and that you will be spiritually blessed and encouraged in being a part of our service today. May the Lord bless you. Let us pray and ask God's help. Our Father, we humbly bow in your presence this day, thanking you for your continued mercies in our lives. We pray for your help in this coming hour. We ask that you might quicken our minds, our bodies, our entire being. Give us the grace that we need to preach and to hear. And as the word is preached, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be pleased to write your truth upon each of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the conclusion of a series of 6 sermons on the topic of personal worship. There are a number of words that we could use to speak of that time. It could be called our devotions, our personal devotions, time with the Lord. We call it personal worship, and by that we mean the time that you spend each day alone with God. We've covered several topics in this series of 6 messages. And last Lord's Day we dealt with the matter of confession of sin. That is a very real part of our time with God and our praying and in our seeking God. We must come confessing our sins. But today I want to deal with some other aspects having to do with effective praying. Not just praying, but effective praying. Surely all of us here today would not hesitate to admit we have a lot to learn about prayer. While it is a very simple activity in which a child can engage, at the same time, it is a very profound activity as well. So there is much to learn. The cry of each of our hearts today should be, Lord, teach me to pray. Some time ago, I had opportunity to refer to a definition of prayer found in the Shorter Catechism. I believe we did that ahead of one of our prayer times, ahead of our normal worship service. And in the Shorter Catechism, we find this definition of prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Let me read that again. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. That definition contains the essential ingredients of true prayer. It is right that we offer up our desires to God, as long as they are agreeable to His will. We are never warranted to pray for things outside of the revealed will of God, or for things that would not ultimately be for His glory. So, right away, we see that there are some guidelines in terms of what is His will. We have His revealed will in the Word of God. And we know that it would be wrong to pray for anything that would not ultimately be for His glory. And if we are to pray according to the will of God, do you not see right away that this begins to make a demand upon us to know the revealed will of God, to know the Scriptures, to be acquainted with the Word of God? And by knowing the Scriptures, we do not mean just a mere intellectual understanding, but rather what we mean is this: the assimilation of the truth into every facet of our life. We must take seriously the words of Christ: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But there's that little word, if. If. Someone has said, if is such a little word to be such a big word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish. This phrase, my words abide in you, means that the Word of God has become the very dynamic of our life so as to control every aspect of our life. We need to be consciously aware as we live out our life from day to day that the Word of God is the controlling factor of our life. We are to be so saturated with God's Word that it becomes the dominating factor of our thoughts, of our desires, and of our conduct. And when that happens, you will have a clear understanding and perspective of God's will. Included in the praying for things that are agreeable to God's will is the fact that we must always be concerned about the glory of God. If what we are praying for would in any way detract from the glory of God, you can be sure that that is not within the realm of God's will. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We must come then to the place where God's glory takes precedence over our personal needs or desires. What is more important? What you need? What you desire are God's glory. Well, God's glory is infinitely more important. Now follow closely. It is wrong for us to do or say anything that does not glorify God. That is wrong. That is sinful. But we should know this. While it is wrong to do and say those things that do not glorify God, it is infinitely more wrong for us to ask God to do anything that would in any way detract from His own glory. Now we have moved into another realm, not of doing and saying, but here we are praying and asking for something that would detract from His glory. That is worse than doing and saying things that do not glorify Him. For you see, friend, that amounts to asking God to do that which is opposed to His holy character. I'm afraid that if we honestly examined our prayers, we would have to admit that much of what we are asking does not and would not glorify God. So prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. The next phrase in that definition that we read earlier states that we are to pray in the name of Christ. What does that mean? To pray unto God in the name of Christ is not to just merely mention the name of Christ at the conclusion of our prayers. It's not just tacking on, we pray in the name of Christ. It is to consciously depend upon Christ alone for admittance and access to God in prayer. Christ is the only mediator between man and God. The only mediator between man and God. We have absolutely no access to God except through the person and merits of Christ. Keep that in mind as you pray, as you come to God. I have no access to God at all except through Christ. And we must be conscious of that each time we approach the throne of grace. Now the next phrase in our definition has to do with the confession of sin. We'll bypass that since we dealt with that last Lord's Day. The final part of the definition of prayer states that we are to give thanks for God's mercies. And I want to zero in more on this aspect of God's mercies. We will never know the extent of God's mercy to us until God is pleased to make it known to us in glory. In this life, here upon this earth, we will never fully understand the extent of God's mercy. We will understand it when we're in His presence one day, but not here. Little do we realize the mercies which God bestows upon us every day. Lamentations 3:22 says, "It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions they fail not. They are new every morning." And then it says, "Great is thy faithfulness." What a blessing it is to awaken every morning and to know God's mercies upon me are new today. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Ah, dear ones, it is because of God's mercy that we have been spared much misery. Much misery in this life. It is because of God's mercy that many of our prayers have been answered. But it is also of God's mercy that many of our prayers have not been answered. Well, having considered a very basic definition of prayer, I want us now to turn our attention to one of the indispensable elements of prayer. And that is faith. And right away you should think of Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." Or we might think of Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you." Or Matthew 21:22, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now the only way that we can pray in faith is to have the confidence that we are praying within the realm of God's will. You see, that gives us faith in our praying. If we have any reason whatsoever to doubt whether or not what we are praying for is agreeable to God, there is no way that we can pray in faith. Obviously, if we are to pray in faith, then we must have a basis for that faith. And what are the bases? What is the foundation of that faith? It's the promises in the Word of God. The promises. God has been pleased by His promises to make known His mind, His purposes, and His will. In Psalm 119, 41 to 43, listen to these words. May Thy loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, Thy salvation, according to Thy word. There's the promise. So shall I have an answer from him who reproaches me, for I trust in Thy word. Do you see the close connection between the Word of God? Promises made in the Word of God to praying. We have an example of David praying according to God's Word. It is the Word of God that has formed the basis of his expectations. Further on in Psalm 119, verse 49, we read, Remember the word to thy servant in which thou hast made me to hope. Verse 81, My soul languishes for thy salvation. I wait for thy word. And so forth. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29 and 10, verses 10 through 13. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 13. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 13. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God here clearly promises. What does He promise? You see the promise in the verses that we've read? It's there. 70 years have been completed. What? I will visit. I will fulfill my word to you. I will bring you back to this place. But look at verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. Now the 70 years pass. There's a man who's aware of this prophecy that's in Jeremiah. His name is Daniel. Turn over to Daniel. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. What motivated Daniel to pray? The promise that God had made. That after 70 years, and that motivated, as God had promised, to pray. To pray. You see, God was faithful to keep that promise. Daniel was faithful to pray. I according to what had been promised. We have the example of Abraham's faith. We read in Romans chapter 4, 17 to 20, "A father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." What strengthened Abraham's faith? God's word. God's promise. One of the Puritan writers, Thomas Goodwin, has said, "The object of faith on which it acts in praying is the promises. Faith in prayer treats with God by his promises as though it treats with God and with God only through Christ. Yet it deals with promises. Prayer is putting the promises to suit, that is, pleading them before God. If you would know the true meaning and intent of God in his promises, you must search into the nature, kind, and tenure of the promises." And so that means this: we are not to indiscriminately take promises randomly and try to apply them to our particular situation. That's not it, what God intended. What we must do is look into the specific intent of the promise and then plead not the promise, but the intent of the promise. What is the summary of what we've been saying? It is on the basis of the promises that we are to have dealings with God in Christ, but we must have a correct understanding of the promises so that we are able to make right application of them. Keep this in mind. All that the Scriptures teach us concerning prayer is to be found either in precepts or promises. All that the Scripture teaches us about prayer is to be found either in precepts our promises. It is just as vitally important that we understand the precepts as well as we understand the promises. For example, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And here we have recorded for us the temptation of Christ. One of those temptations had to do with a wrong application of a promise. In chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 5, Satan extracts a promise from Psalm 91 and urges Christ to do what? Urges Christ to make a wrong application of that promise. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him into a holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" And what does the Lord do? The Lord responds by bringing a precept to bear upon the promise. Yes, here's the promise, but what's the precept? And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Do you see the precept? What's the overriding principle? The precept which Christ applied to that principle. The promise in Psalm 91 is not a blanket promise which can be claimed in any situation or circumstance. There are precepts which put limitations upon the promises. Peter speaks of those who are untaught and unstable, who distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. Let me just say this very kindly. We are aware of those who claim promises of healing to the exclusion of all medical help, and they have suffered tragic consequences. In order to correctly understand and make proper application of the promises of God, it is necessary that we consider two things. Number one, to whom is the promise made? And two, what is the nature of the promise? To whom is the promise made? Let me give you a very simple illustration. Let's suppose that Daddy's away from home. You children? Daddy's on a trip. Went to New Jersey to the pastor's conference. And Dad writes a letter to you while he's away. And in that letter he says, "Dear Benjamin, dear Lydia, dear Jeffrey, dear Simca, dear Paul, Josiah, Alessa, as soon as I get home and we have a free evening, I'm going to take you out to dinner to your favorite place. That letter's addressed to you, isn't it? Now, who's one of the friends that lives in your neighborhood nearby? Can you give me somebody's name? Jonathan? Suppose Jonathan's walking down and somehow that letter got dropped out on the sidewalk. And Jonathan picks up that letter and he begins to read it. And he says, "Man, look at this. I've been promised a dinner." No, no, no. The promise doesn't apply to him. It was made to you. Or to you. See how wrong it would be for Jonathan to pick up that letter and look at it? And say, "Look at this. This is a promise for a free dinner at my favorite place." No, it isn't. It was never meant for you. Now, this Jonathan might correctly assume from that letter that when this man is away from home, he thinks of his family. Is that correct? Sure. That's true. You can assume that. Secondly, he might assume this. If that man keeps his promise, he probably won't have to spend all of his money to do it. That would probably be correct. You might even think he might be kind enough to include me. Jonathan might presume that. It is proper to take a promise which God has made to a specific group of individuals, and from that promise you can determine certain truths concerning the character of God. Then you can take those truths concerning the character of God and use them for making a plea to God. You see the difference? But it is not proper to claim that promise as though it had been specifically given to you. Now let me go through some of the categories of recipients of promises. There's promises made to the world in general. God promised that He would never again destroy the world by flood. And there's a sense in which the most wicked sinner in the world can claim that promise, because God made that promise to the world. There are promises made to Israel. There are promises made to the people of God in general. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty." That's a promise God made to His people in general. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." There are specific individuals in the Old Testament and the New Testament for whom promises were made. There are specific groups of individuals, the commissioning of the 12. Promises were made to them, such as, "But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you shall speak." That was made to a specific group of individuals. And so what are some truths we can learn from what we've been saying? Number one, we have no right to claim a promise that is not directed to us. Secondly, we do have every right to reason from the principles behind the promise and apply those principles to our situation. Our modern day faith healing and health and wealth and prosperity movements are a result of gross abuse of God's promises. God has not promised to heal everyone. God has not promised to make everyone wealthy if they would just have enough faith. God has not done that. But the second thing we need to determine is the nature of the promise. And there are three questions that would be helpful to ask. First question, is it conditional or unconditional? Second question, is it temporal or spiritual? Third question, what does the promise actually say? All right, is it conditional or unconditional? Suppose a letter, again, is addressed to Mr. Sam Jones. And the letter says, if you will come to my house at 6 p.m. Monday, August 26, I will give you $100. Is that conditional? You got to come. You got to come to my house. You got to come at 6 o'clock p.m. You have to come on Monday. You have to come on August the 26th. Those are the conditions. Specifically addressed to Sam Jones and conditional. Does Sam Jones have a right to appear, meet the conditions, and request the money? Yes, he does. Instead of a letter being written to Sam Jones, what if somebody made an announcement over the radio? And announce, if Mr. Sam Jones will come to my house on a certain day. Well, I would suppose that anybody who is Sam Jones could come on that day at the time and claim the money. God has made some conditional promises. He made them to Israel. Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 15, "And it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you this day, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil," and so forth. If you listen obediently to my commandments. Further on in that same chapter, "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you." Those are conditional. But there are some unconditional promises. What about Genesis 3:15? "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's not conditional. Acts 1:11, "This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just in the same way as you watched him go into heaven." That's not conditional. Again, "And I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we can name many others. When we have an unconditional promise, It is wicked unbelief not to plead its fulfillment of absolute confidence before God. Has Jesus said, all that the Father gave me shall come to me? Has Christ said, he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out? Then I say it's wicked unbelief for you to act as though you might be an exception, and that if you come you would be cast out. That is wicked unbelief. Because Christ said, he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And if you don't believe that, that is wicked unbelief. Second question. Is the promise material or spiritual? We might use the words temporal or eternal. And a distinction between the two is made. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:8, speaking of the temporal and the eternal, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Promises that have to do with the spiritual or the eternal are always absolute, and their fulfillment is certain in every case. All that the Father has given me shall come to me. That is absolute in its fulfillment without any question. Dear ones, no one ever came to Jesus and was cast out. Not one time. Often the spiritual and temporal are combined in one promise. That was the case with Abraham. It has been the case to God's people throughout the ages. And God's promises to the ancient patriarchs had to do with lands. They understood its true fulfillment, though not to be just earthly. Now we must consider the subject of temporal promises. And we must realize that most temporal promises are conditional. Proverbs 3, 1 to 10. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them up on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Now these promises are not absolute and certain of their fulfillment in each and every individual case. What we have are statements of the general way that God deals with His people. There are people who have honored God with the first fruits of their increase, and they're still poor. Whoever met the condition of honoring God more than our Lord, and yet he was poor. Paul was suffering hunger. Paul the apostle was suffering hunger. And out of that hunger he wrote, "My God shall supply all your need." Did Paul understand that the fulfillment is not absolute in every case? He did. He knew that. Some have honored their parents and yet died at an early age. Let me just make this statement. The general promise is fulfilled to individuals just so far as it shall serve for God's glory and their good. And that's the limit. What does the promise say? That's another good question. What does this promise actually say? What about Philippians 4:13? What did Paul say? Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Really? Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Do you think that means that Paul could flap his arms and fly? No. Paul is saying, by virtue of my union with Jesus Christ, I have sufficient grace in my heart to embrace whatever circumstances my God appoints. That's what Paul was saying. You see, we determine what the promise says by carefully considering the context where that promise is. Well, people, I trust that our study on the subject of prayer, particularly as it relates to God's promises, has been of some help. Perhaps the most important lesson to be learned is that we have much to learn about praying. May it be the prayer of our hearts, Lord, teach us to pray. And as we conclude the series on the subject of personal worship, I hope that we've been brought to see the vital necessity of having and maintaining a daily time of true personal worship. A true child of God will deeply long for frequent times of communion with God in which he knows the reality of God's presence. He will diligently give himself to those things that will draw his affections to God. He will studiously avoid anything that will in any way draw his affections away from God. Having and maintaining a time of daily personal worship will be one of the most difficult things that you will ever do, because Satan will oppose you. The world will oppose you. And your own remaining sin will oppose you. But having said that, let me say the results or the consequences will not be known only in this life. They will be most keenly felt in eternity. Take it seriously. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If you're here this morning without Christ, the prayer that you should pray is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Cry out to him for mercy and for grace. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we humbly ask your blessing now upon your people, upon your gathered saints. Lord, we pray that you will write these truths indelibly upon our hearts, with so many things calling for our attention in our life, at home, at work, so many details. Lord, it's so easy to neglect, to put off, to postpone having time alone with you. Lord, we pray that we may jealously guard that time with you and make personal sacrifice of our comforts in order to be able to have that time every day. In his name we pray. Amen.